I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Just a little bit of context. We find this Jesus' high priestly prayer at this particular time. Jesus has celebrated the Passover with his disciples in Jerusalem. There in the Passover celebration, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. They celebrated the Passover feast together. Jesus has identified Judas as his betrayer. Judas has made his exit from the disciples and from Jesus. And now, after the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus with his disciples are now heading to the Mount of Olives, heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he pauses along the way to offer this prayer. And typically, the Lord, high priestly prayer is divided into three different sections, verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for himself. And that congregation in itself sometimes can be a little bit misleading when we hear that Jesus prays for himself. It sounds almost a little bit that, well, doesn't that sound a little bit selfish on Jesus' part? But again, when we take that part, verses 1 to 5 apart, and really look at it, Jesus is really praying for that the Father will glorify him. But then in verses 1 to 5, it becomes very evident immediately that the whole reason that for Jesus asking for the glory is that through his person and through his work, that through his death, that the Father would be glorified. And now here in verses 6 to 9, Jesus prays for his disciples. Jesus begins by establishing their identity. He begins by establishing their unique relationship with their heavenly Father. Here again, Jesus' petition is truly congregation. It is truly God-centered and very God-glorifying. And so let's proceed under the theme this morning. Jesus prays for his disciples, noting first of all their election, secondly their salvation, and thirdly their faith. Listen again in verse 6a, and I'll be reading from the New King James. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Here, congregation, Jesus identifies his 11 disciples as those whom the Father has given him out of the world. Jesus identifies his disciples in their unique relationship to the Father in heaven as the elect of God, as those given to him by the Father out of the world. We ought not to confuse this election by which God chose Jesus' disciples out of the world to the time when Jesus called these disciples unto himself. Rather, the election out of the world took place from already before the foundation of the world. Their election bears testimony of God's great work of grace. A grace that he manifests already from before the foundation of the world. These disciples are no longer a part of the world, but have been chosen out of the world. They have gained a new standing with God as those chosen by God for God. We read of that in Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Note, the disciples did not choose Jesus. The disciples did not pray the believer's prayer and invite Jesus into their hearts. No, God does the choosing. We love him because he first loved us. And when did God's love for Jesus' disciples first manifest itself? It manifested itself already from before the foundation of the world. God sovereignly, of his own good pleasure, took the initiative whereby certain individuals from among the entire fallen human race, including these 11 disciples, became the recipients of God's unmerited favor. In Ephesians 1:9, we read, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And again in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Long before Jesus called these 11 men to be his disciples, God already chose these 11 men from out of the world. Notice, God's choice was not based on anything of man. God's choice was not based on merit or good works. God's choice was not based on foreseen faith. And that's really important for us to know, because this is really what distinguishes and defines us also, this understanding from the Arminian view, isn't it? The Arminian view basically is that God looked in advance to see who would choose to believe in him, and those are the ones that God then sovereignly chose in response to foreseeing man's response to God. And what do all the passages indicate that we have just looked at together? No, it is God who first loves us. It is God who does the choosing. It is not based on merit. It's not based on foreseen faith. No, these men were chosen according to God's sovereign goodwill, in accordance with his good pleasure. God's choice of these 11 disciples rests entirely with God himself. Listen to what we read in Romans 9:11. For the children not yet born, that is Jacob and Esau, in reference to Jacob and Esau, not having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who wills. Of course, we know that Jacob and Esau were twins, same parents. They both received the sign, the seal of circumcision on the eighth day. They're heirs to the promises of God. And yet, God sovereignly chooses the one and passes the other. Before already the foundation of the world, God was pleased to pluck Jacob from among all of fallen humanity, passing Esau over in his sin and leaving him in a state of condemnation. Rather than all men perishing because of the rebellion and sin against God, God was pleased to manifest his grace, his mercy, by rescuing some of humanity from their inevitable ruin. Why not all? For your family devotion sometime today, I would encourage you to read Romans 9. Romans 9. And that's often a question that we face. Many catechism classes, many people who struggle with the whole idea or the concept of election. But why doesn't God simply save everyone? The question really should be asked, why did God even bother to save any one of us? Considering our sin, our rebellion, considering that we are all have sinned against God, that we are all deserving of damnation and hell. Why did God? Why? Because God, wanting to display his amazing grace and his infinite mercy, chose to pluck some from the brand of fire of hell. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is free to love and to save those whom he chooses and to pass others by. Sometimes students respond to the call or the teaching of election, but it's not fair. And I remind them, I said, do you want what is really fair? Because if you want what's really fair, fair is that we would all go to hell. And yet the fact that God chose to save any one of us undeserving sinners is a wonderful testimony of God's amazing grace. Who are these disciples for whom Jesus now prays? These are the beneficiaries of God's amazing grace, his electing love in Christ Jesus. These disciples for whom Jesus prays are those who have been chosen by the Father out of the world from already before the foundation of the world. These 11 disciples are the recipients of God's amazing grace. And Jesus prays for his disciples upon whom God's favor rests. These disciples have not only a special bond with Jesus, but they enjoy a special bond with God the Father, a bond that existed already from before the foundation of the world. Beloved of the Lord, do we appreciate enough all the benefits that we too possess in Christ Jesus, which are ours only because of God's electing love? Can we ever really understand, can we appreciate enough the depth of the Father's love for us sinners Through the cross, God in Christ made atonement for our sins. Through the precious blood of Christ shed for us on the cross, our sins are forgiven and washed away. On account of the righteousness of Christ, we are accounted as righteous. We are acquitted before a holy God. All of these benefits we possess because God chose us out of the world from before the foundation of the world. Let us give thanks and the glory to God the Father for the great work of His electing love manifested to us undeserving sinners. We, like the 11 disciples of Jesus, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. What defines us? What distinguishes us from those of the world? God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. Secondly, let's also note from Jesus' prayer for his disciples how he gives glory to God for their salvation. Listen again to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men who you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and have kept your word. Jesus echoes what he prayed for earlier in the prayer for himself, going back to verse 2, where we read, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And the question again comes before us. Who are these disciples for whom Jesus now prays? Well, they are the elect of God, given by the Father to the Son, for whom he is now about to lay down his life on a cross. These 11 disciples are the elect of God, for whom Jesus is about to be crucified as one accursed by God. These 11 disciples are given to Jesus by the Father for a reason: to secure their salvation. Notice, God does not give to his disciples or to Jesus all the people of the world. No, as it says very clearly in our passage, he gave him only those whom he chose out of the world. Jesus is not embarking on his journey to Golgotha to make salvation possible for all men. And here again, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, it's the theology of it is so rich, isn't it? Because what's it saying? The Arminian view is very simple. It says, Jesus went to the cross, died for all of humanity, and now it's up for you as a fallen person with the inherent light that still lives within you to benefit of the death of Christ by coming to the cross. Jesus didn't die for anybody specifically. He died merely to make it possible. That's not what our text is saying. It refutes Arminian views very clearly here in this passage in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Much more than that, congregation, we have to understand, Jesus is proceeding to Golgotha to obtain, to secure the salvation of a particular people, those that were given to him by the Father. Which were given to him by the Father? Those that were elect from before the foundation of the world. What sets these disciples apart from those of the world is not just their election, but they are the redeemed in Christ. They are those for whom Jesus will lay down his life. God's election marked out a special people upon whom salvation was obtained. In John 6:37-40, Jesus said earlier, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Congregation, for whom did Jesus die? He died for those given him by the Father, those chosen out of the world. While Jesus' death is certainly sufficient to save all men, Christ died for a particular people, those given him by the Father, the elect. Again, in chapter 10 of John, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. What sheep? Those whom the Father wills to give him. In John 10:11, we read, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Then in verses 14 to 18, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Dr. Venema of Mid-America says, the priestly work of Christ in the redemption of his people accomplishes the purpose for which the Father sent and gave him. There is not a hint of uncertainty about the objects or the perfection of Christ's saving work. The Father's will and purpose is invincible. He will give them to the Son. The Son's purpose of the redemption is sure. He has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. There is regal quality to the gospel's description of Christ's atoning purpose and work. Like a conquering king, he offers himself a sacrifice to secure, without fail, the salvation of his people. Jesus begins his prayer for his disciples by identifying them not only as the elect of God, but as those redeemed by the blood of Christ. Congregation, do we appreciate enough that through the cross, not only are our sins forgiven, but through the cross, Jesus actually secured our salvation. Our salvation rests secure not on account of our works, not on account of the strength of our faith, but on account of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life. For whom? For his sheep. For those given to him by the Father. And so here again, Jesus' prayer for his disciples bears testimony of that great, of that wonderful work of God accomplished through Christ Jesus, his Son. And in so doing, Jesus, in his petition for his disciples, gives glory to God. Thirdly, let's also note from Jesus' prayer for his disciples how he gives glory to God for their faith, a faith necessary unto salvation for the elect. In verses 7 to 8, we read, Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus came preaching, teaching. And Jesus acknowledges here his disciples not only heard the word of God being preached and taught by Jesus, but most importantly, they also believed. They believed that Jesus is the eternal Son of God sent by the Father. Oh, to be sure, their faith is still tender and it's weak. In fact, in a short little while, in the Garden of Gethsemane, upon the arrival of the Roman soldiers and the temple police, what happens to the disciples? They scatter and they abandon Jesus, just like that. Little that same evening, Peter would deny Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And yet, as Jesus indicates, the seeds of faith have taken root. They believed the word preached and taught by Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God sent by the Father. Their faith is genuine. It's real. The faith of the disciples, though in its infancy, stands in contrast to the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people who witnessed the miracles of Christ, who heard Jesus preach and teach with wisdom and authority. And yet, they did not believe. Instead of believing that Jesus is the eternal Son of God sent by the Father, they accused Jesus of being a son of Satan. Instead of asking Jesus to forgive them their sins, they accuse him of blasphemy. In contrast, the disciples, the Jewish religious leaders and the Jews were not born again. And consequently, the word of God preached and taught by Jesus fell on hardened soil. They did not possess true saving faith. In rejecting Jesus, they are not saved. Earlier in verse 3 of Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The Jews, in contrast to Jesus' disciples, did not know either this one true God or Jesus Christ. We ask, where does this gift of faith come from? Congregation, it is through the proclamation of the Word of God. It says in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And that's precisely how the preaching of the Word works. It either softens the heart of the hearer, or it hardens the heart of the hearer. Why do they not believe? They're not born again of the Spirit. They are not among the elect that God has called out of the world. They are not the sheep for whom Jesus laid down his life. Consequently, in the hardness of their hearts, they reject Jesus. They reject the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Faith is God's wonderful gift. And apart from this saving faith in Jesus, this gift given to us by God through the work of the Holy Spirit, by the word preached, we cannot be saved. Listen to what we read in Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In Acts 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Who are these disciples for whom Jesus prays? They are those who, through the gift of God's grace and through the power and work of the Holy Spirit, are born again and have been granted this gift, this gift of faith by which to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus' prayer for his disciples begins by acknowledging God's great work that's been accomplished in the hearts and lives of these 11 disciples. Jesus' prayer for his disciples is a manifestation of God's amazing grace, whereby even the faith necessary to believe in Jesus by which to be saved, is God's gift of grace to his elect. Here again, our only response can be, to God be the glory. And yet, congregation, do we appreciate enough the importance of the proclamation of the Word of God? Do we appreciate enough how the Spirit works through the Word preached? Do we appreciate enough that faith is a gift of God's grace? We live in a day and age where preaching is considered old-fashioned, it's irrelevant, it's too doctrinal, it's too divisive, it's too boring. According to God's word, preaching is the primary means of grace. It's the primary tool used by the Holy Spirit to bring us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is through the word preached that our faith is strengthened and continues to grow. I remember when I first came to Ponoka, Alberta, my first charge, when we first left the CRC, there was a call to have Sunday school during the worship service saying, well, the children don't get anything out of worship anyway. Let them go downstairs and we can address the kids at their own level. There was one family in particular, a couple months later, they came up to me and said, it's amazing how much their children pick up during the worship service, which we can only attribute again to the power and working of the Holy Spirit. They said there was an example of their son walking through Shoppers Drug Mart and says, Mom, it's wrong to steal, isn't it? So, yeah. How do you know? Well, the minister says so every Sunday. And you think, okay, here's a four-year-old kid who's listening to the law of God, that by the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has come to understand that stealing is wrong because of what God says in his word. And yet we see, congregation, that more than ever in our day and age, that preaching is under attack. It's the evidence of Satan hard at work to undermine the very substance of faith. Because when faith is grounded in the truth of God's word, then our faith is solid. It's grounded. It's objective. And what's being done today in many churches? It's all touchy-feely. It's all based on emotions, sentimentality. It's all based on entertainment. And what happens to the substance of faith? It's flaky. It's shabby. It becomes weak. What makes Christians so vulnerable today is our faith is not grounded in the objective truth of God's holy word. And so more than ever, we need to understand, we need to appreciate again and again and again that the importance of the proclamation of the Word of God. Faith without substance will wither and die. It will wither and die. And so as much as this section of Jesus' high priestly prayer is designated a prayer for his disciples, what have we seen this morning? That the opening three verses are really a wonderful and powerful testimony of God's great work through the hearts and lives of these 11 disciples. Why is God to be glorified? Behold what great things He has done through Jesus' followers, their election, their salvation, and their faith. Yes, indeed, to God be the glory for the manifestation of His grace in the hearts and lives of Jesus' disciples. Amen.